as I was listening to the 1916 Project, which I've had the privilege to see, and how Seth Gruber and a number of others make a tremendous case for kind of the design and application of Planned Parenthood in the United States, it's vile. And a lot of you, you know, you may be, you may not have a formulated opinion on the morning after pill, but you'd be shocked to find out that the company that created Zyklon B, which was responsible for gassing and killing 6.5 million Jews, is the same company that's designed the morning after pill. Okay, just thought I'd put that out there. It's a culture of death. And we think that it's healthcare? What is that in regards to healthcare? And so it's this, and yet in the same regard, I watched this week as President Trump candidating for the presidency. And let me just make this very clear. Kamala Harris is a communist. Amen. Do your homework, read what she says, and follow it up with historical references towards communism. You'll see clearly where we're headed. And all the things she's promising, why couldn't she do that in the 3.5 years she was in office? So here we're at a point in probably what I consider to be the most critical election in our lifetimes. Yes. I was gone last week because I was in Michigan at a Clear Truth conference trying to mobilize pastors in battleground states to get their congregations operating because Christians are the worst voting bloc in America. 85 million, half of them are registered to vote, and of the half that are registered to vote, only half of them vote. Pathetic. So we're in the battleground state of Michigan, mobilizing pastors, then we jumped over to the state of Pennsylvania for the Courage Conference. Sam Masteller, his wife Michelle, we had the privilege to get to know them on a trip that we put together with Turning Point to educate pastors on participating in the public square. And Pastor Sam jumped into it. And this is his second year in the Courage Conference. And he's got pastors coming, a lot of Amish showing up. It's in Lancaster County. And and these folks are fired up and they're making a huge difference in their state. And it's amazing what one person can do. And we were there and I arrived. We finished our time in Michigan, took a flight from Detroit to Philadelphia early in the morning and then drove to Lancaster County. As we got there, we were going to check into the hotel early, but the rooms weren't ready. So, we were both very tired, me and my friend Joey. And I looked and I got kind of chills because I realized that we were about a little over 60 miles from Gettysburg. And I'm like, this is a God thing. And so we drove to Gettysburg. We had the event that night, but we had enough time to get there, spend a little time and get back and still make it in time for the conference. So Joey and I head over to Gettysburg, going by Seminary Ridge, seeing where the Northern Virginia Army was assembled, seeing the entire valley and where the forces would be arrayed as it's taking us down the line of the Confederate and Union lines. We turned left, and it brought us to the farthest left position of the Union line, which is called Little Round Top. And in this position that was elevated to overlook the valley and strategic for artillery, the Union hadn't occupied the region. And so they quickly rushed forces into Little Round Top as the Confederates realized they had an opening to flank the Union forces on the left. They were moving in, coming up the hill. Union forces were rapidly arriving, and it was the main 20th that was led by Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who was a professor at Bowdoin College. He'd never been a military guy, and he was fluent in Hebrew and Greek, taught students. His brother was a junior officer with the main 20th. They get to the farthest left of the Union line, as the Confederates want to break that so that they can flank the Union forces and then decimate them. And it was July 1st to the 3rd of 1863, the first time that the Confederacy had invaded the North. And had they had a victory, it would have decimated the morale of the Union, and Americans would have been greatly concerned. They'd lost so many battles, and now Meade was holding the forces together. The generals, they had yet to find Grant. And Lee is just running roughshod over the Union forces. And now here they are invading the North in Gettysburg. They are making a strategic maneuver to take these heights. And Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain sets up the main 20th. And then coming at him was one of the savviest regiments of the Confederacy. It was the Alabama 15th. And that's where you get the rebel yell. They would frighten as they would run, and it would just consume their adversaries. And the main 20th held the line, wave after wave of the Alabama 15th coming after them, firing down from their position. And as Joey and I were standing on top, Little Round Top, recounting this, and I got chills. It got down to, the line was so thin, it was one man next to each other with gaps in between. For the most part, completely out of ammunition, and they set another attack as they assembled. The Alabama 15th came with everything they had remaining. Joshua Chamberlain, not a military professional by any stretch of the imagination, but considered this idea that if they're trying to flank them, we'll flank them. And so what he did is he told the men, hold the line. And at this segment of the line, I want it to be the hinge of the door. And as the Alabama 15th comes up, I want that door to swing down and we'll envelop them in a pincer movement and we will flank them and destroy them. With no weaponry, simply bayonets, we'll call for a charge. And the maneuver was so profound that it devastated the Alabama 15th. They surrendered completely. And they literally, the main 20th was down to no bullets. They were taking Confederate weaponry to fire back. And they stopped the flanking of the Union forces and saved the day. And for that, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was given the Medal of Honor. He'd be pretty severely wounded in other campaigns, but would go on to be president of Bowdoin College and hold political positions in the state of Maine. And he loved the Lord, and that one man turn the tide of the war. There's three great moments right now that we can reflect on in American history. The one, of course, was the War of Independence, the Revolutionary War. The second was the Civil War, which we just recounted with Joshua Chamberlain, that this nation so conceived and so dedicated would long endure. And as we stood on top, Little Round Top, Joey and I were just overwhelmed. I am now. We came down the mountain and we came by the cemetery. I was going to say seminary and they're similar, but I didn't. So, but we came by the cemetery, and that's where, just a few months after that campaign of July 1st to the 3rd of 1863, on the cemetery stood Abraham Lincoln, November 19th, 1863. They didn't even want him to come. They had brought another speaker by the name of Edward Everett, who bloviated for 2 hours. They let Lincoln speak because he was president. Everett spoke for 2 hours. Lincoln spoke for less than 8 minutes. Not even enough time to take a photograph while he was speaking. But the words he spoke that day are considered by historians and linguists to be probably the finest words ever spoken in the English language. He penned them on the train ride over. 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated the proposition that all men are created equal. We now gathered on a great battlefield of that war, deciding whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. His words go on to reflect the purpose of the battle. That nation might live. That there would be a new birth of freedom. That it would not perish from the face of the earth. We survived that. The Union survived. And now we're in the third greatest period of American history as we approach the 250th anniversary of this nation. This is fifth generation warfare. It's not done with bayonets, muskets, bullets, or swords. It's done with psychological warfare, intimidation, propaganda, censorship. This fifth generation warfare is an attempt to take a nation that has a Christian government, common law, checks and balance, everything designed. And if you question that, I can tell you that the only thing you've done is you've taken a comparative religion class at your community college. You haven't done any work of any means whatsoever. You just take a look at the constitutions of the first 13 states of this nation, which would be the 13 original colonies. And in each of their constitutions, it's demanded that anyone who would hold office would have to do a profession of faith as Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Our second president, John Adams, simply stated that this nation was designed for a moral and religious people who is wholly inadequate for any other. Common law comes directly from the scriptures, due process, jury by your peers, blind justice. It's all out of Leviticus. So we have a Christian form of government, but the crisis that we're facing in this fifth generation warfare is we have a Christian form of government void of Christians. The Christians who are here don't participate. They've been indoctrinated and inculcated to avoid politics because politics is dirty, and they've embraced the second century heresy called Gnosticism. You think that politics is beneath you. And so what we do is we take a moral position to somehow elevate ourselves as better than any of those politicians running. And this week was perfect for that. President Trump, I do not know his faith. I've heard that he's professed faith in Christ. I don't know. I didn't even know Lincoln's. Lincoln never made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He was never baptized, and he never had a formal membership to any church. But no one quoted more scripture or did more in relation to biblical principles than Lincoln himself in contending for the vile construct of slavery. As he was rewarded with a bullet to the back of his head when he lifted slavery from the warp and the woof of the fabric of our country. And the pulpits in America decried the fact that he died in a theater on Good Friday. That's moral pietism. And here we're watching it with the pro-life community. That President Trump, with his advisors, who I'm not pleased with, was wavering on the issue of abortion in regards to the bill that's before the Florida legislature. And the pro-life community comes out and just dumps on him. And here we are. What are the options? Are you going to embrace his opponent? Can you please at least come forward and say, I'm voting for him. I will vote for him. He's done more for life than any president in modern history. I'm not pleased with his position currently, but he's a man who is least reasonable. Can you say that, or do you just need to fill your coffers with money while you morally position yourself as superior to a man who has never professed publicly his faith in Christ and is quite honestly baffled with the Christian community? And the reason why he's baffled with the Christian community is because he did something that no president did since 1973. He overturned Roe versus Wade and made it a state's issue. And every time it comes up in a state ballot, in any state in the union, Christians don't show up and those politicians are obliterated. But we won't take responsibility for what we failed to do. We're going to point to him in his personal decision on what he's struggling over, wondering, just simply as a pragmatic person, wondering, these Christians are baffling to me. He just doesn't get the Christian community. And honestly, I can't fault him. Now you and I've told my pro-life brothers and sisters who are on the front lines, I said, vilify me all you want, but we're picking on the wrong person. And if we don't get this election right, there's going to be pogroms. There's not going to be any life issue at all. You know how many people die under communism, socialism? Billions. And we're contending for freedom, the freedom to be able to communicate as I am. And it may be offensive, but this is where we contend with ideas better than bullets. And the reason why the left is so adamant in this fifth generation warfare of censorship and propaganda is because they cannot contend with truth. They can't tell you what a woman is. They tell you healthcare is mutilating our children. And the Christian community just, well, we don't do politics. That's Gnosticism. Now I say all that because I was gone on Sunday and I was so moved by this congregation in Pennsylvania. And I'm so grateful that you guys afford me the opportunity. And I called Tony. I said, how's it going? He says, it's the worst offering in 8 years. So I think you want me back. I'm kidding. Don't do that if you are. But I thought, it's not because people are failing in their commitment to the Lord. I really believe that to remain here as a Christian in California and to hold the line is one of the hardest things imaginable in this union. And just crossing the border from Arizona into California and watching gas rise $1.60, just like that, just cross the border, boom, boom. And we're going to give illegal immigrants $150,000 to buy a house. Boom. $25,000 for citizens, but $150,000 for non-citizens. They're just printing and the inflationary aspect of what we're facing for these young people. This is criminal what they're doing. And we're here holding the line. I know it's hard. And we've got families here. We're caring for them. We're doing the best we can. We're holding it together. I can't control the income, and I never will. And if I start controlling the income, find another church. I'm not going to cajole. I'm not going to pressure. I'm never going to do that. God meets our needs. The one thing I can control is expenses. And those are decisions we'll make as we come to that place. But we watch and we just wait upon the Lord and we cry out to him because this is where the battle is and you're here. And I want to commend you and thank you for your faithfulness week in and week out. And as I'm going to be gone next week because, and I hate it, but I'm going to be in Texas, just outside of Austin, a place called Vintage Church. It's right by Fort Hood, Texas. The largest armored division of the United States Army, and they all attend these multiple camps. This young pastor who's like, bring it. And I'm like, I'll bring it. And I love this guy, Stephen Martin. He's just a great guy. And I know that there's an awakening. I know folks are responding, and it's so critical that we fight. We must fight, and I truly believe with all my heart we will win. And so as I was going through the Anchored Reading Series, moved by all these things, I said, Lord, what am I going to share? And he said, Rob, I want you to talk about sex. Curveball. No, I'm going to talk about sex. Because it's in the Anchored Reading Series, and I'd like sex. So open up to 1 Corinthians 7, if you would. Long introduction for something that doesn't even match what we were talking about. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, it does match what I'm talking about because this is one of my favorite passages. And I don't get a lot of time these days to counsel. To do premarital counseling with couples, but I love to do it. I love to do it. And I love to go through 1 Corinthians 7 because it's such a fun passage. And I love to get to these certain parts of it and I watch them like light up. And I'll cover that as we go through the message. But then we get to the wedding and I'm officiating And they are so into what I'd shared that they're not listening to me while I'm talking. They're like, he's still talking. You know, we got a honeymoon to get to. I'm like, yes, you do. I'll shut up. But I love to see the joy in their eyes of a life together and the gift of sex, which is an expression God has given to married couples for physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy. It's a gift from God that the world has no clue how to apply. You look at our young people now who have no moral foundation, no parents that emphasize the purpose of sex as God has given it, and they go around and they talk about body counts. How many have you been with? You're seeing teenagers talk about 50 or 60 in their body count. This is for them something that is a badge of honor. And yet there's a soul connection with every person that you engage with. And there's only so much of yourself you can give away. And then the abundance of pornography in the culture is wiping kids out. And then the decline in testosterone as the diets that we're facing in America, and the increase in plastics that are filling our food sources and what it's doing. There was an amazing, Michelle and I watched this. It was a brother and sister. One was a doctor, Stanford trained, and then he was an executive with Coca-Cola Foods. And they saw what's happening in corporate America, both with Big Pharma and with the food industry. When the tobacco industry were in trouble, when cancer started to be addressed, they immediately took all their cash money that they had and they went in and they bought the food industry and they figured out how to make the food addictive so that it wasn't nutrition, it was just addictive. And we spend twice as much as any nation in the world, or all nations combined, on healthcare, and we have the highest rates of obesity, heart disease. Everything that we've embraced in this, we're killing our populations. And our children are being inundated with pornography. And the idea with pornography is it's void of intimacy. It's not how God intended. So pornography takes its course ultimately to a place of abuse and anger. Because you have two people engaging in something that for them is supposed to be an expression of selflessness, but instead the other person is just an instrument for your self-indulgence, and you just use one another, and then you're just angry and empty, and then you just go steal innocence, and it just adds to itself, and it just becomes empty. And these kids are walking around, by the time they're in their late teens and early 20s, they've seen so many images, they're just done. And you wonder, what is the point of it? And thinking of marriage, we have a decline in marriage because, well, why bother getting married? Because marriage requires selflessness. And you serve one another. And to sit down and to describe this to each other that, you know, you may want what I have, but it was a lot of work. Michelle and I are coming up on 35 years together. That's a lot of work. Yeah. And we got 5 kids, and I've told you this before, 5 kids. 5 kids in California. Do you know how much money we could have saved and the trips we could have gone on? Had we just not done that? And you know how empty we would be? My life has so much meaning. Michelle and I were reflecting on this. You know, I was telling some kids the other day, I was doing a memorial service. And the kids were in the front row, and I said, you know, your loved one's passed, and you're young, and you're looking, we're sitting on a train, and you're looking to the direction we're all going, which is the end of time. And I've got my back, because I know where we're going, and I've quit looking. I'm just excited about it. But I'm looking back to see what's happened, and I see the tapestry of what God's done. But these young kids are looking out the window, and they can't go fast enough. And I'm looking back, just seeing the expanse of what's been. And I can look to them and I can just say, you know, life has a lot more meaning than the temporal that's passing by you so quick. And God has given us gifts on this earth in this broken blue marble of sin where there is redemptive and beautiful aspects that reflect heaven itself that you can be a part of and bring that redemptive source into a world that's broken and bring life. I look at my kids and each of them and their circle of influence. Oh, and their spouses. Oh, good Lord, I'm so blessed. So is Michelle. And the lives they're touching and the things that they're doing. And I I'm going to get a little personal, but it's fun. Michelle, when she was young, she had a boyfriend that I ended up figuring out who it was, and the guy's really well off. And I thought, you know, you could have been with him. And I said, you know, and a life of luxury. And in the places I've taken this woman where she's had to call home, and the places that she's made, everywhere we've gone, she's made it a home. Try making a home out of a windowless office. Try making a home in Section 8 housing in Fresno. She did. And she loved it. And everything she touched. And we look at our life together, and neither of us would give up a thing. And we're so rich and so blessed by every step. And that's work. It's hard. But then you come to life and you see how Paul is addressing this church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth is not unlike the church in California. Californication. We make the city of Corinth look like Victorian England. I mean, what we're instructing our children and what we're doing and just the vile nature of it that they're exposed to. And now they come into a church and they have to figure out how do we fix life, because for most people, their very first sexual experience was outside of Christendom. And so they step into the church and they're like, I want to get this right and I want to do things God's way. And typically when you've experienced bad things, you create walls to keep those out. And so you make things prohibitive that aren't prohibited in Scripture. But you do that to just keep out the stuff that so adversely affected you while you were neck deep in the filth of the world. And so the church in Corinth writes Paul a letter. And they're applying, similar to what we're doing with politics, they're doing it with sex, they're applying Gnosticism. They're saying, you know, the world is dirty, so we might as well just abstain from sex altogether because they have so perverted it. And so they ask Paul in this question, is it good for a man not to have sex with a woman? That's their opening question to Paul, who is ministering to this church. And Paul's response to overcome the Gnosticism and to redeem this gift of God in the context of marriage is brilliant in the way he approaches it. And this is a man whose wife has left him. We know that, I think it was as a Sanhedrin or as a Pharisee, he was required to be married, and now he's walking with the Lord, he's lost everything, and that woman just bailed on him. We never heard about Mrs. Paul. She's gone. And Paul is going to list one other aspect for divorce. He says the first is adultery, and the second is abandonment of marriage by a non-believing spouse. If they choose to go, let them go. You're under no obligation at that point. Those are the only two permissible areas for divorce in the Scripture. Adultery and abandonment of marriage by non-believing spouse. And so Paul steps into this realm and he speaks to it. And he's masterful in how he does it. And so please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. Paul writing, he responds to the question, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch," and the word touch means sexual relations, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," but he adds this word, "nevertheless. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render means to give, means to give. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have, And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive. Everyone say deprive. In 1 Corinthians 6, the same word is used, but it means defraud. So do not deprive. It means do not cheat. Do not cheat one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What he's saying is, if you're going to avoid sex in your marriage, he says, look, I'll reluctantly give this concession. You better be fasting and praying. Otherwise, you're cheating each other. So get busy. Where were we? Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, meaning he's not involved with someone. But if they cannot exercise self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'm not going to cover this next portion, but I do want to read it. Paul says, now to the married I commend, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What he's basically saying is they're sanctified, meaning set apart, because there is a Christian presence in the home. And if they're willing to stay and be exposed to that, they're going to be under that covering. And the children will also be set apart in regards to that. There will be a Christian presence in the home. But if they depart, you're under no obligation to remain. You can remarry. But if they stay, stick it out. Stick it out. You know, like we got married in Vegas by Elvis. And I became a Christian and she just doesn't get me. Well, then work harder so she does. You're in the marriage to serve. You get to take on the role of Christ. So that's the idea. Lord, we ask your blessing on the study of your word, and Holy Spirit, please lead us into all truth. God, I pray for the young people in the hearing of my voice, that they would come to understand this great gift you've entrusted to mankind, that they wouldn't be cheated, they wouldn't be defrauded, that the culture today, Lord, would not blind them, so that they would know the truth, that the truth would set them free. Lord, give them the fullness of this expression of intimacy. Sex in the design in which you've created is unbelievable and so fulfilling. Lord, let them not be gypped by the lies and the deceit of the enemy. God, bless us all now as we study. Lord, help me not to blush too much in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not working here. Am I missing something? I didn't do that though. All right. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, Paul deals with the specific questions that these folks are asking him as this letter was given to him by the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth is a mess. In the church of Corinth, and including Ephesus, they had a temple to Aphrodite, and every woman in the community was required to serve in that temple twice a year to prostitute herself to bring income to the temple. So every family was affected by sexual immorality, fornication, adultery. It was bad. And so now Christianity comes into the midst of this pagan world, and they're trying to figure out how to apply God's principles to a mind that has been exposed to the debauchery of the world, and yet, Lord, what is acceptable and what isn't? What is allowed in marriage sexually and what isn't? And they're at a point where they're like, no, you don't even have sexual relations with a woman, even if you're married. Just stay away from it. It's bad. Paul's like, no, nevertheless, he wants to point out, it's he gets what they're saying, he understands their concerns, he agrees with the statement, but he adds nevertheless in verse 2, which is a critical word. You know, you wonder why the Corinthian Christians would suggest complete celibacy. They thought that sexual morality was such a danger that you just avoid it altogether. And that's Gnosticism. You know, politics is dirty. Why do it? Sex is dirty. Just that, because it's a lot of fun. And politics is important. Yeah, Gnosticism's awful. And so, in regards to this, Paul's addressing it, and he wants them to understand that your sex is of the Lord. It's okay. And then he talks about this idea of rendering. He said, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the husband to his wife. The husband render to his wife the affection due her. Instead of a man must not touch a woman within marriage, a husband must render to his wife affection due her. Affection. It's an interesting concept. It's wrong for a husband to withhold affection from his wife. And when he says, you owe her this, it's a get to, not a have to, in a sense. It's an important phrase. It's meant to apply to every Christian marriage. Every wife has affection due her. Paul doesn't think only the young or the pretty or the submissive wives are due affection. All Christian wives are due affection, because she is the wife of a Christian man. Paul emphasizes what the woman needs. Men aren't really into affection. They're into sex. I was going to say sexual relations, but they're into sex. But the wife likes affection. A husband has sexual relations with his wife, but without true affection to her, he's not giving his wife what she is due. My love language isn't touch. I mean, even when a guy comes up and gives me a hug, like I told you a couple weeks ago, 3 taps. I'm not gay. Not unless it's someone in church, female comes up, side hug, how you doing? Good to see you. I'm driving with Michelle and I'm thinking, and she has her hand out. And she goes, you gonna hold my hand? Yo, I am. I am gonna hold that hand. And I enjoy holding her hand, and here's why. I enjoy holding her hand because she enjoys me holding her hand. And I love that she loves that. And when she's finished holding my hand, I put it back to where I want it to be, which is on both of us. And just hold her hand. And it means something to her. It's affection due her. I'm not going to go through all the things that I express as far as affection to Michelle, but that's how marriage is. A wife wants to know that you find her beautiful and that you are attracted to her. And affection can also be in the form of words. It's the guy says, you know, I told my wife I loved her when I married her, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know. Not affectionate. That's not affectionate. It's important to establish that. And there's an ROI on that affection, fellas. The return on investment. There is. You're putting into a bank that you're going to get to draw from. And affection reminds us that even when a couple is unable to express intimacy with a physical act, whether it's health issues or it could be a number of things, affection is still critical. You know, I love seeing couples who've been married 70 years and they're still tapping each other on the bottom, or, you know, it's cute, and a peck on the cheek, and they're holding hands. And you know, that's affection. They're just pointing that out. But the Bible's clear. It says that the man is to render to his wife, and the emphasis is on giving. I owe you instead of you owe me. In God's heart, sex is put on a much higher level than merely the husband's privilege and the wife's duty. What a sad state of affairs that it's the husband's privilege and it's the wife's duty. Have a wonderful life together. No, it's this idea of I owe you. I want to give to you. I want you to be blessed. I want to serve you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant of others. You come into a marriage going, what's in it for me? And you say your vows at the altar, and you give your life away, and then you spend the rest of your life taking back that which you gave away. You serve one another. The wedding is so profound. I've got Danny and Jensen here, and that's the wedding I remember just recently. And as Jensen was coming down the aisle, I had the best seat in the house as the minister. And coming down with her dad, and there she is walking down. And she's stunning, this dress, beautiful, white. My favorite part of the wedding, because it's a microcosmic picture of Christ's love for the church. He says that the church is the bride of Christ, and that Jesus is the groom. So the bride's coming down, she's white, washed in the blood of the Savior, cleansed of all unrighteousness. And she's coming down with the Father. And the reason why she's reconciled, and this is the case, is because the man who's on my left, the groom, is wearing a tuxedo. And that's the same outfit he's going to be buried in as the one he's married in Western tradition. He's wearing his grave clothes. Because for the bride to be white, the groom had to die. And it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. And I'm watching this every time I officiate, and I'm mesmerized by it. And I'm thinking, the world doesn't get this. It's not just two people shacking up and saying, let's share expenses. We're setting on a course and an adventure, preparing for eternity. And in this dash of time between when we're born and when we die, we're going to do it together, and we're going to put everything we have into it. And we will leave this world better than we found it, because we will infuse it with life. The life given to us and the purity established in us because of what the groom did for the bride. And together what they'll do for the world. Wow. And then life is created from that. It's just so rich in purpose and meaning. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, the guys read that, they're like, that's right. Yep. Oh, look at you, attractive, picking your teeth. The wife does not have authority over her own body. In fact, these obligations are so concrete, it could be said that the wife's body does not even belong to herself, but to the husband. But the same principle is true of the husband's body in regard to his wife. This does not justify husband abusing or coercing his wife sexually or otherwise. Paul's point is that we have a binding obligation to serve our partner with physical affection. It's an awesome obligation. You consider that out of the billions of people on the earth, God has chosen one and one alone to meet your sexual needs. And there is to be no one else. The scripture says, do not deprive one another. Don't defraud, don't cheat one another. Paul rejects their idea that husband and wife could be more holy by sexual abstinence. In fact, harm can come when they deprive one another as they open the door to the tempter so that Satan does not tempt you. The word deprive again is defraud, cheat. You don't want to do that. We go through these things and you turn the marriage bed into the place of arguing. That's not the place for it. Do that before you go to bed. And don't use sex as a weapon in your argument. It's unacceptable. This is an expression of intimacy. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That means don't go to bed angry. Phyllis Diller said, stay up and fight. You know, intimacy. There's three words used in the New Testament in relation to love. The first is the lowest form of love. It's called eros. It's where you get the word erotic. And eros in the Greek mindset was a love only intended for objects, like cars, surfboards, shirts, watches. You love them because of how it makes you feel. It's a selfish love, and it's only for objects. And so you love that object because of how it makes you feel. And you're like, well, why would that be applied to humans? Well, the Greeks defined it as the love that the newborn baby has for the mother. And you're like, whoa. The mother's not an object. The mother's a human being. You're right. But the baby doesn't look at the mother as a human being. The baby looks at the mother as the milk wagon. You know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Hook me up. And she's like, I'm exhausted. I gave birth to you, monster. And I hurt in places I didn't even know I had. And we've been doing this every night, and we've had no sleep. And now you're vomiting and defecating. You make noises on either end, and I have something to clean up. Micah sent a picture of one of the kids that is either Maeve or Solomon, big blowout that just went right up the back and just grease the hair forward, like, and he sent us a picture like, hey, thanks, man. I've already done my time. And these kids don't give you anything at that age except for a mess. And they're feed me, milk wagon. And that's eros. It's all about you. And the kids know it. It's all about me. And that's the attractive love when you're dating, is you see someone, you're like, I gotta have that. You know what today is? Do you know what today is? It's the start of the rut season for the elk. They lose 20% of their body weight. And then this is fascinating. The four greatest drives of a male adolescent: air, water, food, sex. 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 40 days without food. Men will give up food, water, and air. And these rut, these bull elk, they lose 20% of their body. They don't drink water. They're like, and they've got all the, they've got their harem, and they're keeping the other bulls away from them, and they're exhausted. It started today. If you've never seen a rut, you got to. Men go, I get it. I so get that. Oh. And you think, so you're supposed to avoid sex? Why would God make it so intense? 8,000 nerve endings in certain areas of the body. More than any other. I won't go into detail on that, because I'm already having a problem. And that's eros. You're driven. But it's not going to sustain a relationship if you're just going to, you know, build your harem and get your body count in. That's animalistic. Animals are a dichotomy. We're a trichotomy: body, soul, and spirit. They just have... They have instinct and they have a body. But we have the Spirit of God. We are the microcosmic picture of Christ's love for the church. We are the restorative nature of humanity and the world itself in a fallen world. And so that lowest form of love that's almost animalistic, the reverse of it in the Greek is called agape. And that's the love that the mother has for the newborn baby. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. The baby is, hook me up. And the mom comes in, dark circles under eyes. Oh, come here, sweetie. You've made a mess of yourself, you little kiddo. We're going to clean you up and get you fed. You know. And just, you're exhausted, but you were giving everything to that child. Because it's what God has given you a heart for. And I learned this at a young age without being a Christian. I remember my mom driving in a Volkswagen Bug. He didn't have seatbelts back then. Maybe, Lord willing, he had a rope or something. It was like a 1959 Volkswagen, you know. And I didn't want to see what the seats were filled with, but they're driving along and the car cuts in front. And my mom would put a foot on that brake. And, you know, those Volkswagen Bugs are so safe. And she'd go like this and put herself over me. And she was communicating to me that I'm going to put myself between you and danger. If something's going to happen to you, it has to go through me first. Greater agape, this is scriptural. Greater agape has no man than this than to lay down his life for a friend. For God so agape the world that he gave. It's the highest form of love a human being can give. I'm going to give you my life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He laid down his life, shed every drop of blood that was sufficient for all the world's sins, but only efficient for those who would call upon the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, that brings us into the third type of love. It's called phileo. Phileo is the highest form of love a human being will experience. And I pray for the young people in this room who are operating in the world of body counts. Pay attention. Your heart is longing for intimacy. You want to know as you and be known as you know. You want to have a connection. 35 years, I can be in a crowded room on Michelle's birthday. You're all in attendance and you've brought her gifts and she's opening them and I can tell by the movement of her eye and none of you will have a clue whether she's going to keep it or return it. The two become one. I know her. She knows me. We've done life together. All of it. Sleepless nights, heartache, loss, joy, blessing, kids, grandkids. Wow. It's good. What happens for phileo, the highest form of love a human being can experience, is two things have to happen. Agape plus agape will equal phileo. So Jesus bleeds and dies on the cross and lays his life down for mankind. And the room is split. Half of you say, while I was yet a sinner, in the midst of my depravity and my emptiness, you left the glory of heaven's throne for the humiliation of an earthly cross to be beaten, bleed, and die on my behalf? Your kindness has led me to this place where I repent. I want to give you my life in return. You have died for me. I will die for you. A plus A. Love is a choice. There's not limited atonement. You have to pretzel yourself to come up with a passage for that. We are predestined, but not predetermined. Half of the room looks at the bleeding Savior and says, I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I'm not giving myself to you or anyone else. I'm going to do it my way and live my way. By the way, that's the theme song of hell. And you'll die lonely, empty, and surrounded by all of your eros objects that have brought you selfish, indulgent pleasure. My dad never showed me the collection of anything he accumulated in life. The only thing he ever showed me in the throes of Alzheimer's was the pictures of our family. He gave his life to serve his kids. And I consider it a privilege to do the same. That's what we're longing for, and that's what the world needs, to serve one another. To lay our lives down. Paul does talk about those aspects of consent for a time and the expression of of intimacy by sex. But he tells the church in Corinth, don't abstain from it, embrace it. I briefly covered all these things, but what I want to point out is this. Below is the instrument panel on how to turn a woman on. And above it is a very complicated way to turn a man on. So, the bottom box is render the affection due her. Little tiny ones are just doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. And you think, oh, men are just all about sex. You know what sex is for men? It's connection. That is for a husband, a connection to his wife. Hard to describe, but completely critical for a man. You want to reject that for either person? You want to reject the affection due? You want to reject the act itself that is critical to a man connecting? Good luck with the future of your marriage. When should sex be given? Whenever it's asked for. Because it's not your body. It's theirs. And in the same regard, when they're asking of you and you're asking of them, you're thinking along the lines of serving one another. The question is, are you rendering the affection due? Are you mindful of all of the things that would be the greatest blessing to your spouse? This is another way to see the same aspect. But let me tell you something, men. Rendering the affection due may look like a complex panel, but that's a bank account. And you're pouring into it, and you draw from it. And look, if you just want a simple thing, and that's all it is to you, the investment you're making in rendering the affection due, the return on investment for you as a man, makes the thing that you wanted the most even that much more profound and connectable. God made it that way. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus that had the same problem at the church at Corinth, and he said, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It says, do not be drunk of wine, so scotch and bourbon are okay. I'm kidding. Stop that. But to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting, pay attention, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He begins with this. Before I get to the next portion, he begins with this. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises, making melody in your heart. Men, we're going to read the next passage and you're going to get stuck on it. And you're going to be like a pit bull. You're going to latch onto it and you're going to go. And I want to go into the next passage. You're like, no, this is awesome. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying right here. Then you're going to be in trouble if you do. You, men, are not a thermometer in your home. You don't just read the spiritual temperature. You're a thermostat. You set it. You render affection to your children, which is a great turn on to your wife. You render affection by service as you're vacuuming the carpet and filling the dishwasher. She's just all over you. You render affection by the way in which you speak to the kids and you speak to her. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You don't come in and bark at everybody and demand. verse that would establish you. Verse 22. Here it is. Are you ready, Pitbull? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Men are like, here we go. Yes. Go, bro. Any man in the room who states this to his wife? Wife, submit. Woman, submit. I'm going to tell you right now, you are the weakest man in this room. Do you know why she submits? Because of the affection rendered, the tenderness you've poured into that bank account. And you know why you're having to say what you're saying? Is because you've put nothing in that account. And you're invoking the only verse you've ever memorized. Without reading the rest, your responsibility. You're a pit bull and you're going to demand submission. And do you know what? You're not worthy of submission. Oh, does that bug you? You know why I know it? Because I'm not. Neither is any man in this room. But wives, that doesn't give you permission not to submit. You're not submitting to the man. You're submitting to God who's asking you to submit to the man. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. There's going to be a leader and there's going to be a follower. You don't operate without the other. That doesn't mean one's less than the other. It just means they have different roles. You don't like it. That's God's design for the church. It's his design for the family. Any nation that's embraced it has flourished. Any nation hasn't, doesn't. You just tell me how all this progressive new approach to life is working for everybody as we're mutilating our children and confusing the roles. You know what's funny about the LGBTQ community? I think homosexuality is the highest form of narcissism because everything you love about that person is what you are. And you just want more of yourself. I mean, I get guys. I know what guys like because I'm a guy. It doesn't take anything to figure that out. To understand my wife, I don't understand why so many words. I saw this thing, you know, going to the Gap to buy jeans, and it shows the man, car, Gap, jeans, back. Wife, Macy's, Pretzel Place, shoes, and then Gap. Everything's connected to an emotion. Everything, and they see things that we don't see. Oh, that's so beautiful. It's so lovely. I'm like, the kids, something's wrong with them. They don't know how to paint. That's not a painting. Those are like, they don't know how to make a smiley face. I don't even know what it is. Mike, I don't know. Could be Picasso. But yet, for Michelle to understand me, it's like, you don't even talk, you grunt. Things don't move you. I love how she always says, are you angry? I go, I'm not angry. She goes, you know, tell your face. She doesn't say that. But that's the idea. And why is it in a lesbian or a homosexual relationship do you always have a butch and a femme? Because somebody has to lead. They model the biblical principle while avoiding just food for thought. But this is how God's designed it. And then husbands, you're stuck on that verse. It's time to get off of it. You ready? Yeah, here we go. Hold on. Husbands.
Yeah? Yeah, what? What?
Me. Wives have one simple commandment. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands.
Yeah.
Got a lot for you, huh?
What are we doing, boss?
Love your wives.
Okay. How?
Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her.
Well, he died.
Yes, yes, he did.
He gave up the riches of heaven to be impoverished as a carpenter's son and live in Galilee for the church. What are you saying? You're going to serve her. Well, she's supposed to submit. Okay. That's her job. This is yours over here.
I know. I just keep thinking about that.
Why do I have to do this? That you might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word.
Word?
Yeah, remember, you're the thermostat. You set the spiritual temperature. What have you been reading in your home? Are you reading your scriptures? Do your kids see you quoting scriptures? Are you setting the spiritual temperature of your home?
Well, I memorized one verse, submit. That's a verse that I use in my application of the family to set that thermostat. Was it thermostat? That's my verse right there. Wife, submit.
But you're to bathe them in the water of the word and set that temperature. Spiritual psalms, hymns, spiritual praises, making melody in your heart one to another. Word fitly spoken, apples, gold, settings of silver. Gentle answer turns away wrath.
I don't know where you get those newfangled verses, but submit is so simple.
Okay, that's her role. Yours is to love her as Christ loved the church and to sanctify her in the washing of the water of the word. You have a lot of stuff to do here, guys. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself.
I love me.
Well, that's how you're to love her.
That's a lot of loving. I mean, I get up and I feed me. I'm all about me. I love me. Why do I have to make her me?
You see how hard it is? Lord does one simple thing for the woman, and the man, he lays it all out, and he's like, but it says submit. This is hard for a pastor who's a man. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does a church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is critical. This is critical. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that it is of some that of you that were this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's talking to the church at Corinth. You're all screwed up, but you have now been sanctified, cleansed of all unrighteousness. And then Paul says, I have the right to do anything. You say, but not everything is beneficial. And I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God is saying, all things are permissible, not all things are profitable. There are prohibitions that God does not permit in marriage. Now, this is an allegorical statement, but it is completely true, literally. Stay with me. If you need me to explain it, meet afterwards. And I just want you to know right now, you really have problems if you need me to explain it. Here we go, ready? Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Your well is for each other. If you still don't get it, it's the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. There's two in a marriage, not five. Got it. So drink water from your own cistern. Not sister. No. That's prohibited. Song of Solomon.
allegorical, kind of fun. I love sharing this with couples going through premarital counseling. I don't even seek to explain it. I just go, what do you think? And don't even tell me. You just talk about it with each other. A garden enclosed, my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchid of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna and spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes. With all the chief spices, woof. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. Streams of Lebanon. Then the woman speaks, awake, O north wind. And come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to its garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Martin Luther didn't want this in the canon of scripture. I can see why. It's like, this is hard to teach this right here. It's like, woo! This is... What, Seven Shades of Solomon, or what? I don't know what it's called. I don't know what it is. Here's another Solomon verse. Allegorical, but just think if you can figure this out. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. Woof, he's just, look at him. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I'm almost finished. 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Leviticus 18:22 says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. That's about it on the prohibitions. Bestiality, necrophilia. That's about it. The rest, it falls under the category of 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. The question when you're talking about each other of what you can do in the marriage bed comes down to, is it permissible in the Bible? Is it prohibited in Scripture? If not, we may assume it is permitted. Everything is permissible for me, 1 Corinthians 6. Is it beneficial? Would this sexual act in any way harm myself or my spouse or hinder our sexual relationship? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Does it involve anyone else? Sexual activity is sanctioned by God for husband and wife only. If a sexual practice involves someone else, even pornography, it is wrong based on Hebrews 13:4, which warns us to keep the marriage bed undefiled. Sodomy is prohibited, as we read in Leviticus 18:22. But other than that, that's all I'm going to say. And I don't know what else to say. It's been one of the funnest sermons to give, but one of the hardest. And I really wanted to jump over it, but you guys made it a lot of fun, so thank you so much. Would you stand with me and let me ask God to sanctify this somehow? Lord, what a lovely fellowship of believers, and the joy to understand this gift of intimacy that you've given to men and women in marriage. God, you are good. You're a good father. And you make it so pleasurable and so enjoyable. And God, there's just the hang-ups. All we have to do is just talk with one another. And you give us that intimacy in the relationship to work through these things as they did in Corinth and Ephesus. And then just to look and realize all things are permissible, not all things are profitable, and we get to talk through it and dwell with each other with understanding, render each other the affection due, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. With those gentle answers, we're going to turn away wrath. Fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Lord, would you season these marriages with that tenderness that intimacy of communication and the great gift of intimacy that you've given us that expresses that emotional, spiritual, and physical joy that you have designed for us in this fallen world to feel so close to one another and to share this life together of phileo love as we lay our lives down for each other and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Lord, strengthen these marriages, because in the days ahead, that's all we're going to have is the bond of truth that you've established in this covenant of marriage, the microcosmic picture of Christ's love for the church. Lord, let that love flourish, be strengthened. May the children witness it. May the dads be the thermostats and set that spiritual temperature of the home. May the wives in tenderness and submission, reflecting Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the form of a servant unto death, even death on a cross. Lord, each of us has a precious role, and we submit to one another, and we serve one another in love. Then the world will take notice and envy what we have, and Romans 11 will provoke them to jealousy, that they too can have it if they're willing to lay their lives down. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the blessing of sex and marriage. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.